Father, please, wherever we are, coming from this lunchtime, please speak to us. Please show us the wonder, the rightness, the goodness of serving and trusting Jesus. In your name, amen. Let me read the passage. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Welcome, as people join us. We're thinking about the topic of, here we go, we're structuring it under this heading, five reasons to accept God's sexual morality. I probably could give 50 reasons, but I'm giving five reasons that come up in this passage, either there explicitly in the text or in the kind of presuppositions that underpin it. And you're probably sitting there thinking, man, tough gig. Why we should accept God's sexual morality as revealed in the Bible. A couple of ground-clearing things. I'm giving reasons to accept God's actual sexual morality in the Bible, not what some humans have claimed to be God's sexual morality. So not what paedophile priests have claimed to be God's sexual morality, not what prudes have claimed to be God's sexual morality, that sex in and of itself is somehow dirty. No, God's sexual morality in the Bible. That God's gift of sex within marriage is beautiful and good. But that all forms of sexual immorality, it's what the Greek word porneia means, all forms of sexual immorality, mental or physical, outside of lifelong heterosexual marriage, is sexual immorality. Why should we accept that claim? Two ground-clearing things. Well, that's ground-clearing thing number one. Ground-clearing thing number two, I'm not calling for an unthinking acceptance of this sexual ethic. I want all of us to reflect on our current sexual ethic and to think about it. Why do I believe what I believe? Why do I believe that to be right and that to be wrong? And is my reasoning good? So one danger with society's sexual ethics, isn't it? It's only held its current sexual morality for under 50 years, and yet it treats its current sexual morality as completely unquestionable. Thou shalt not question. And yet when you dig into it, you start to go, but why has society's sexual morality moved there? But why hasn't it gone further? Like, on what basis does it stay where it is at the moment? So once you get rid of the Judeo-Christian underpinnings, why is it society has moved here but hasn't moved towards something like polyamory, where three people are allowed to get married? On what basis is that wrong? Or what basis is it wrong for siblings to get married, especially if our genetic screening got good enough to protect the children that were born into that kind of marriage? On what basis? Okay? First question. What basis do we hold our sexual morality? But here you go. These are five reasons from this passage for why we should accept God's sexual morality. First one's this. God wants more for us than instant gratification. God wants more for us than instant gratification. So the wharf gets this is true in many areas of life. You guys avoided the instant gratification of staying in bed this morning because you wanted the longer-term gratification of still getting the pay packet at the end of the month, right? Well, God would apply that to sexual relationships. He wants more for us than instant gratification. So verse 5 describes instant gratification. When it comes to sex, don't act in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the sexual revolution sold freedom from sexual restraint. For years we've been like kids being dragged past a sweet shop by overstrict parents, and yet now we're able to go in and just indulge ourselves, have whatever. Society talks a lot about defining ourselves and being ourselves, but the reality is often simple, instant gratification. So The Economist reported one of the biggest pornography sites, just one, may well have had 80 billion video views in a year. Instant gratification. There are 1 billion swipes on Tinder a day. People leave their current partners when it's not gratifying. No one waits for marriage because gratification must be instant. But society is starting to notice the stomach ache at the end of all those sweets. So you think if, you know, we've suddenly achieved this enlightened sexual morality, sex would be getting, we'd be having more sex and better sex. I wouldn't normally read into the research for you on this, but in fact, I have read into the research for you. Turns out, over the last 20 years, the amount of sex the average person in their 30s is having is falling off a cliff, basically. Five times a month in the average person was having sex in the 90s, four times a month in the noughties, or not so noughties, three times a month in the 2010s. What's going on? I thought we were enlightened and free. No, we're having less sex. People are having, harder to quantify this, but people are having worse sex. The amount of shame and pain in the comparison game between multiple partners is hurting people. People are being left spat out the other side. Instant gratification isn't very gratifying. And God wants more for us than this. He wants us to be like him. That's the big drive, the big category in this passage. He wants us to be like him. So verse 3, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Not your sexual gratification, but your sanctification. Can't you feel your pulse start to race a little bit faster? No, the word sanctification and its sister word holiness are exciting words, and they're all over this passage. So 4 verse 4, we're to control our bodies in holiness. 4 verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He sends his Holy Spirit, verse 8, to make us holy, right? So first off, God is holy. He's unique. God perfectly holds together all perfections. It's one way of defining God. Perfect love, perfect justice, perfect mercy, compassion, truth. And then we, like children, are to carry the family likeness in every area of life. I was at a wedding the other day, and in the church there's a professional opera singer called Jonathan Vera. But he wasn't at the wedding, but his kids were. They were the band for the wedding itself and for the reception. And these guys, you know, they just live and breathe music. That's how they've been raised by their music-loving father. And it was an awesome thing to dance the night away to. But we're to carry the family likeness, go into the family business, be like God in every area of life. So God is faithful. We're to be faithful in sex, but also in every area of life. With our families, our children, friends, colleagues. Unfaithfulness is not just a rejection, it's not just wrong, it's a rejection of God and what he stands for. So verse 6, did you notice those who reject this way of life are people who don't know God? You know, if any of the Vera kids had turned around to their dad and said, Dad, we're not doing this music thing anymore, just leave us alone. Okay, that would have been acceptable, but in some sense it would have been a rejection of what their dad stood for. If we reject faithfulness, we're rejecting our dad, what he stands for. And this matters for sex, this point, for two reasons. First, because it relativizes sex. It means sex is not the be-all and end-all of life, the way sometimes society acts. But it also matters because of point two, God's perfect will for sex flows from his perfect character. God's perfect will for sex flows from his perfect character. If God wills us to marry, he wills faithfulness. We'll get to redemption and forgiveness later on in this talk as we process the way we failed in this area, but God's will is faithfulness. So sex pictures what we've promised. That's the idea, that we are one and we will be for the whole of our lives. That's what sex is to picture. People are too valuable for us to be casual with them. Instead, we're to govern our relationships by making promises and then keeping those promises. That's the Bible's vision for how we treat each other. And God's faithfulness is seen to be most beautiful in the way he deals with us in our failure, but also in our frailty. He's faithful to us when we're small and weak. That's why in marriage we pledge marriage for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, as well as health. I don't know if you've come across the story of Ian and Larissa Murphy. They were going out, an American couple, happily on the road toward marriage, and then Ian was in a car crash, and he sustained partial brain damage. What would you do if you were Larissa? Now, I'm not saying the Bible commands this in any way. Larissa was free, and yet she chose to marry him anyway, once they'd been able to establish just what level of brain damage there'd been and what level of communication there'd be in the marriage. What drives a person to do that? Actually, partly because she's free, yet she wanted to be like God. She'd seen the way God relates to people, and she wanted to be like her father. God's will for sex flows from his perfect character in faithfulness and in every area of life. So just think about this with me for a moment. God is a joy-filled God. He gives a joy-filled gift. God is a creative God. He gives a creative gift. He gives sex inside marriage for procreation. God is a unity amidst diversity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We value diversity as a society. We're to value it in marriage as between a man and a woman. Unity amidst diversity. Point three, God has the insight and the right to tell us how to live. If you've got a problem with your IT at work, it's normally not the first person you speak to on the phone who actually is able to solve it. Instead, you need to get raised up the pay grades until you get to the person who created the system. He's the person who will understand how to be able to fix it. God is the one with the insight to tell us what is right, to help us fix our broken sexualities. And he has the right to do that. So 4 verse 1, Paul calls Jesus, "We urge you in the Lord Jesus." He goes out of his way to use that title. Because there's a Lord, there's a ruler. 4 verse 6, "I don't want anyone to transgress," as in go beyond what God has commanded. Now, God is not some rogue bully out to ruin our fun and break our lives. He's proved at the cross that he loves us to death. He will use his rule for good. And yet he has the right to tell us how to live. Struggling with God's commands is one thing. I'm sure we've all been there. Maybe we're there at the moment. Rejecting God's commands is a different thing. Verse 8 is sobering, isn't it? "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit." A guy recently quit his job and cycled around Europe using GPS to spell out the words "Stop Brexit." And then he took a photo of the final, like, Strava tracker to send the message to Theresa May. Theresa May is free to ignore that command. Looks like she's going to. We are not free to reject God's commands. That's the claim of the Bible. One day we'll stand before God and he will say, "What did we do with his commands? Did we ignore them? Did we pick and mix the ones, play pick and mix with the ones we like and reject the ones we didn't? Or did we follow them because we wanted to follow God? Because we knew they were his commands. Point three, God has the right insight and right to tell us how to live. Four, God hates it when we cause others pain. God hates it when we cause others pain. So verse 6 says, see that no one wrong his brother or sister in this matter. So sexual immorality is wrong in part because it hurts others. At base, sleeping with someone else's spouse, it hurts people. We're not to do it or even open the door to that temptation. But we should maximise this command across the whole of life. Society gets that in part, right? It says, as long as it's not hurting anyone, it's fine. But they don't, I would argue, they don't follow that through to its logical conclusions. So I'd say low bar divorce and cohabitation are harmful. I've met the people who have been abandoned and they're in such pain. We're becoming an increasingly lonely society. So in the last decade, it's been a 25% increase in the number of people between 45 and 65 living alone, in part because of this. Objectification is harmful. We're humans. We're to be valued deeply. We're not to be treated as trophies for a cabinet. Whenever we relate to someone differently based on their weight or their cheekbone structure, we don't treat people as humans, we treat them as objects, and it hurts. Pornography is the deepest expression of this objectification. It hurts the people producing the pornography, it hurts the people consuming the pornography. It harms people who find real sex disappointing because it's not all about them and it hasn't been airbrushed. If we're watching pornography, God would say, stop. Be accountable to someone else for stopping. And C, be radical. So I knew a guy at uni who brought his laptop around to our house because he couldn't trust himself with the laptop in the house on his own. Pornography is harmful. Promiscuity is harming not just ourselves, but our children. So the phrase that's been doing the rounds recently is, when the parents play, the children pay. Okay. Based on government stats, 1.8 million more people grow up in homes without both parents because, in part, of society's drift toward cohabitation instead of marriage. It harms people. Now, the greatest cost to the kids is abortion. The other day, I went to the 20-week scan for my son, my third child, who's in the womb, and it was a wonderful experience. Mary drank some cold drink beforehand, and she was like, "Oh, I can really feel the baby like moving and kicking around at the drink. It's awesome." And when it came to the ultrasound, they were kind of having to chase him around the stomach, around the womb, because he was moving around so much. He was responding to the ultrasound. But I've still got 4 weeks. I still had 4 weeks at the time if I wanted to kill him. Or longer if it turned out he had Down syndrome. It causes pain. God's sexual morality is aimed at preventing pain. And this isn't me looking down in judgment on other people. This is me saying, look, I've been one of the people who have caused other people pain. Many of us will shudder as we look back on the way we've hurt other people in the past. We're part of the problem. We're coming to redemption in the next point, but we need to get this. Sexual immorality causes pain and God hates it. So verse 6, did you see, this is the will of God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. God will avenge those who have been hurt, this is saying. The other day I was mindlessly surfing Facebook, and a came across a post by a girl I knew. I'd spent a couple of weeks with helping run a Christian summer camp. And the post just utterly blew me away because she was posting about an interview she was about to do with an American TV station about the fact that she'd been sex trafficked as a 14-year-old and had been abused hundreds and hundreds of times. You know, I felt sad for her and I felt angry with the people who did this to her. This verse is really good news to Kiara. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. But the question is, if we want God to be just, and we do in that situation, what do we want God to do with the way we've caused pain in other people's lives? The Bible's morality includes the idea that we're all on the way to judgment, and we're all going to be found wanting. And we'll spend eternity under God's judgment, and yet God's morality includes this last point. It includes redemption for our failures. How do you measure a good morality? It should help us to live a better life that doesn't hurt other people. It should define right and wrong rightly. But it should also make room for failure and for redemption from that failure. So you take something like the hashtag MeToo campaign. There's so much in there to rejoice in, isn't there? The way that people have exposed the Harvey Weinstein and the way he's been abusing vulnerable young actresses. It's awful. You know, he should rightly be ostracized. And yet society doesn't seem to have a break on where the Twitterati goes in terms of what it targets and what counts as something worthy of total ongoing ostracization. So there was something recently about the Guardians of the Galaxy producer, James Gunn. And he made some awful jokes 10 years ago of a sexual nature. And he's been fired by Disney as those posts, those tweets have resurfaced. Now, I'm not trying to defend what he said in the jokes. He's not trying to defend what he said in the jokes. It just is interesting that is worthy of total ostracization. His fellow actors actually have asked for him to be forgiven and reinstated. Society's morality is disastrous, not just because it causes more pain, but because it offers no mechanism for redemption, no forgiveness, no power to change, no help for those abused. We're becoming more and more scared of our failings because our failings are becoming more and more visible. What happens if a camera's watching? What if someone shames me for my failings on social media? What if someone finds my internet browser history? We're more and more scared. And yet God's morality says that there is a God who sees our failings perfectly, has always seen them, and yet is ready to provide redemption. Earlier on in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I rejoice that you turned to God from idols to Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That there is wrath, and yet Jesus, as he dies on the cross, is ready to take that in our place, to redeem us, to rescue us, forgive us our failures. And in verse 8, to send the Holy Spirit to give us power to change. Does that not make God's morality seem beautiful, right, worthy of acceptance? Well, there you go. Five reasons to accept God's sexual morality. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then there'll be a chance for people to bat this around a bit, ask any questions. You're free to ask any questions you'd like. Push through the awkwardness of the topic, maybe. But let me just lead us in a prayer. Father, please work in our hearts, make us people who long to live lives that honour you and avoid causing pain to others. But we praise you for the forgiveness and the power to change that's on offer in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.